One that's definitely repeated in Psalm 81 that we'll be considering tonight. Before we read the word, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you and we admit that we struggle to trust and obey. And yet, as this song says, it is the only way. We thank you for your word that tells us this. We just pray that we would take that to heart, that we would be ones who are found completely trusting and obeying in you, realizing that you are our only hope. We pray that as we look at your word tonight, that you would open it up to us, that you'd be with me as I walk us through it, that you would speak to us, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 81, God's goodness and Israel's waywardness. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon. At the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble and I rescued you. I answered you. In the hiding place of thunder, I proved you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. So that's Psalm 81. This is another psalm attributed to Asaph, and we've already talked a lot about Asaph, so I'm sure you're familiar with him. He gives some directions here to the choir director. It says, on the Gittith. Again, that's a little bit of an archaic term. Nobody's sure what that means. But the Targum, which is the Aramaic interpretation of the Hebrew, says that it's a harp David brought from Gath. So this was a direction about how to play this psalm or the music for the psalm. Again, that just shows us the connection that Asaph had with David, that he would have this information. The title in my Bible is A Call to Obedience. Other titles like God's Goodness and Israel's Waywardness. This is a theme of not only the Psalms, but the whole Old Testament, where God called his people to obey him, and maybe they did for a little while, and then they started wandering, doing things that they weren't supposed to do, worshiping gods they weren't supposed to worship, going to nations for help that God had said, don't go there. Don't need those folks. And it's just as relevant to us today as it was to the people that Asaph was writing to. We're prone to the same things. We have the word of God, but we tend to go away from it at times. We listen to the wisdom of other people who aren't following the word of God. And we have a tendency to go astray. So we too need this call to obedience. We too need to realize God's goodness in our lives and to leave our waywardness. I see two separate sections in this song. If you look through verse 1 through verse 5a, seems to be one section, and then 5b through the end seems to be another section. And I looked at the first section as a reflection on how things ought to be. If people are truly obeying God, that's how things are going to progress, verses 1 through 5a. And then the second section is why things should be that way and what happens when they're not. So in the first section, we see the ultimate, the way things are supposed to be. And then in the second section, we kind of see, well, this is why they should be that way, but unfortunately, people aren't living up to that. But this is what God expects nonetheless. So let's look at that first section, how God expects things to be. And I think this is where that title obedience is seen most readily. If we look at verse 1, or let's go down to verse 4. So this is the reason why verses 1 through 3 should occur naturally. This is a statute for Israel, a judgment for the God of Jacob. He set it up as an ordinance for Joseph. So usually when there's laws or ordinances given to us to obey, we obey them. That's a pretty good motivation. You know, if there's a speeding or a sign that says speed limit 65 and you see a cop out there, you're probably going to make sure that you're within that guideline. And so here we see that God set up a statute, an ordinance for Jacob that they were supposed to follow. Now, if we go back now to verse 1, why should we do that? Well, there's two things in verse 1. First of all, God is our strength. This is a theme of the Psalms. God is the one who gives us what we need to live. He's our strength. Then the second thing there is the God of Jacob. God is the God of the covenant. He's the one who's given us everything that we need for life. So in the spiritual context, not only does he fulfill the physical needs for Israel by giving them the strength they need on a day-to-day basis, he also provided the spiritual needs of Israel through the covenant, and it's the same for us today. So having that in mind, that God supplies all of our needs, both physical and spiritual, then in verse 2, our natural response should be to lift up a song. Back in verse 1, to sing for joy, to shout in triumph. If you remember, when they went around Jericho, before Jericho had even fallen into the hands of Israel, they were giving shouts of victory because they knew that God was going to deliver Jericho into their hands. It's the same for us. We shout in triumph because we know that God has already triumphed. He's already gained victory against his enemies. And Israel was supposed to know this because they experienced it personally. They experienced God taking them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into Canaan, getting rid of the enemies. And these stories were supposed to have been told and remembered for generations. And we'll see that in a little bit. Also, we see different categories of people involved here. in verse 2, I think it's referring to everybody in general. Lift up a song. Then it gets into something more specific. Play the tambourine, the lyre, and the harp. So these are those skilled instrumentalists that God had set apart for just that purpose. Then finally, blow the horn. So this was the priests, the leaders, who were blowing the horn of victory. So when everybody's obeying God, everybody's fulfilling their role, everybody's doing what God has called them to do, and they're all crying out and singing for joy in one song, and it's such a wonderful, harmonious event. And we see this several times through the Old Testament, where the entire congregation of Israel was gathered, and they were all together, and they were all listening and responding to the word of God. And I think that that's what this psalm is calling for, that everybody is supposed to be doing what they're supposed to be doing in obedience to God. And when they're doing that, they're all going to sing this song of praise to God. Now, what's significant about the occasion of the new moon during the full moon on the day of our feast? We're not sure exactly what occasion this is referring to. There are several possibilities, but the most likely one is Passover and the Feast of Booths, because these were set up as holidays that Israel was to remember for their entire history. So the remembrance of it was set up as a command. But if we think about it, what do those celebrations represent? Well, obviously, Passover celebrates salvation, the spiritual. The horn itself was a ram's horn, and it signified Isaac's redemption from the altar. So every time that they blew on the ram's horn, they would remember that the Lord rescued Isaac from the altar. And then the Feast of Tabernacles represents God housing and looking after the physical needs of his people. So there was a very real reason for them to do these things. These things were saying, God, we trust you. We trust you for our spiritual, and we trust you for our physical needs. And it's the same for us today. We may not celebrate those holidays, but the concepts of God providing for both those needs are as real to us today as they were to the people of Israel. As believers, we should commemorate our deliverance from sin every day. This observance is a test of obedience for Israel. If you wanted the verses, Exodus 12, let's just turn there, actually. Exodus 12, verse 14. It's referring to the celebration of Passover. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. And then 17, you are to observe the festival of unleavened bread, because on this very day I brought your ranks out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. And then verse 24, keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you are to observe this ritual. When your children ask you, what does this ritual mean? You are to reply, is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. So it's very clear that this is something that they were supposed to continually celebrate and remember. And as New Testament believers, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's something that we continually celebrate and remember. Later on, in Zechariah 14:16, the nations that had come to conquer Jerusalem but were defeated and will be under subjection will also observe this as a symbol of their reliance, realizing that they have no power in and of themselves. And then we see here that Joseph is mentioned, and we've studied a lot about Joseph in Genesis, but we remember in Genesis 41:45 that Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt gathering grain, and he saved not only his people but even the entire world when they ran out of grain. So in a way, Joseph was symbolic, as we've seen in the Sunday school, of God's physical and spiritual provision. So then we shift gears a little bit, and we kind of have God speaking here. The unfamiliar language refers back to Egypt, because we know that they didn't understand the language of Egypt. But before we get to that, let's ask, why should things be the way we've just described? Well, the first reason is because God has commanded it. We've already seen that in verses 4 and 5, and it carries through to verse 9. There must not be a strange god among you. You must not bow down to a foreign god. So very clearly, and this is repeated throughout the Bible, that we must worship God and God alone. And there's two aspects to this worship. The first is our internal worship. I believe that the first part of this verse refers to that. There must not be a strange god. I believe that this is talking about a hidden god that people wouldn't necessarily know you're worshiping, something that you're hiding in your heart that's taking the place of God. If we look at Ezekiel 14:7, for when anyone from the house of Israel, from the foreigners who reside in Israel, separates himself from me, setting up idols in his heart and putting a sinful stumbling block before his face, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him. I will turn against that one and make him a sign and a proverb and cut him off from among my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So there's people who have an outward observance, but inside their hearts, they worship something else. And we're all capable of loving other things and hiding that from the people around us. So we too need to make sure that we don't have something in our heart that's taking over space that belongs to the Lord. In part B, I believe it's referring to the actual physical idol that somebody would worship, bowing down to a foreign god. And this is common throughout the Old Testament, where they made idols of gold or silver, wood, stone. And there was an interesting thing I saw on the internet yesterday, where all these people in India at throwing idols into the street because they had purchased them to help them fight against COVID, and now that's just not working out. So they've given up hope, some people, and they're just throwing them out in the street, and they had these bulldozers pushing them away, you know, to clear the street. But that's not what we have here with the Lord. The Lord is sufficient. to supply every need that we have. But we must make sure then that we don't harbor an internal idol. I think that would be much easier for us today than carrying around some kind of a statue. We're less likely to do that. Then, why things should be this way? God provides for his people. If we look through these verses, first of all, God hears an unfamiliar language. He realizes that they're somewhere out of place. Even when God's people aren't where they're supposed to be, God still knows. He still knows what's going on. And he also realizes what they're going through. If we look at verse 6, I relieved his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from carrying the basket. Apparently, the Israelites in Egypt were tasked with making bricks. Then they would have to carry them in these baskets to this job site, which some people say, you know, was building the pyramids and whatever it was. God knows exactly what they were going through and how difficult that was. God freed them from this physical slavery. We read about that in Exodus, of course. As believers, we too were once slaves. We were slaves to sin. And we praise God that he's delivered us from that slavery. He knew we were carrying a burden that we couldn't possibly carry. We remember Pilgrim's Progress pictures this, where he's carrying this great burden and the great relief he feels when it's cut off. And that's what we as believers have experienced. In verse 7, God rescues them from several things. You called out in distress and I rescued you. I answered you from the thundercloud. So there were several times when God spoke and there was a cloud and there was thunder. We can recall when he gave the Ten Commandments, for instance, that happened. Also, when the armies of the Egyptians were pursuing them. Or we can just think about how he led them with a cloud through all the wilderness into the promised land. So he did provide for them in that way, not only from their physical needs, but also from their spiritual darkness. As Christians, we have Jesus, our shepherd, who leads us. We also see there that he tested them with the waters of Meribah. This happened on several occasions. In Exodus 17, Numbers 20, the question was, they're in the desert, they've run out of water. What's going to happen? Are they going to trust that God would provide for them? Or are they going to complain? And we all know what happened. They revolted and asked Moses to take them back to Egypt. And in that second time, when they hadn't learned the lesson from the first time, Moses gets frustrated and disobeys the Lord, and that's what keeps Moses from entering the promised land. But God provided for them. That's the point. Even though they failed the test, they weren't trusting him, and they definitely weren't obeying him, he still provided for them. He still gave them water when they needed it. And we realize that Jesus gives us living water. Do we trust his provision? In verse 8, he provides his testimony, his law. Here he says, listen, my people, and I would admonish you. The other version says the same thing. But the admonishment of the Lord is his testimony, his law. He's given us what we need to be on the right path. We just need to listen to him. He says, if only you would listen to me. And it's so sad to see people who don't listen, people who know the truth, but they ignore it. But aren't we all guilty of that? When it doesn't suit us, when it's difficult, aren't we tempted to ignore the truth, the testimony of the Word of God? Will we listen to his admonition? Or will we be like Israel, who wouldn't listen? And finally, because of the covenant, things should be this way. We should obey God. We should worship him. We should sing this wonderful song because of the covenant. In verse 10, he says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So that's the covenant name of God. Remember, he's already said in verse 1 and 4 that he's the God of Jacob. For believers, we have the new covenant in Christ. As a covenant God, he will provide us with everything we need. Look at that. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I get the picture of this baby bird that has its mouth all the way open, and the parent bird is dropping food into it. And that's the picture here. But our mouths will be filled. As wide as you can open it is as much as he's going to fill it. If your mouth's only open a crack to receive the word of the Lord, open it wider. And I'm speaking to myself, because he wants to fill it. Don't be like Israel, who kept their mouths clamped shut. We see similar language back in Psalm 75, verse 8. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. I'm not sure what verse I was referring to, but that's not the right one for this passage. So how did Israel respond then? If we look at verse 11, they rejected God. My people did not listen to me. How sad is it, and we say this today, there's people who claim to be God's people, but they're not listening to God. Israel were God's people. God had set them apart from the nations, but they still didn't listen to God. They didn't obey him. The obedience is what tells us if we're really listening. And they definitely did not obey, and therefore they did not listen. And what happened? In verse 12, God gave them over to their stubborn hearts. And this reminds us of Romans 1, where God gives people over to their own iniquity. And it's so sad. I mean, to even consider God would just say, all right, I'm not going to stop you any longer. I try to think as a parent, and I hope that that situation would never occur, where I would just have to say, you know what, go ahead and do your own thing. I'm not going to stop you anymore. And I just think about how heartbreaking it must have been. God chose this people, and he had to abandon them. And I don't want to be that way as a believer. Thank God it can never happen. But I could still be one of those sheep that he has to leave the other 99 to go rescue me. And if, again, I hate to appeal to the internet, but there was this meme. There was a sheep stuck in a ditch, and he gets rescued, and he runs off, and about 10 steps later, he's back in the ditch. And I sometimes feel that that's the way I am. I'm off the path. I run into the ditch. The Lord rescues me through his word, or through a believer, or through a message. And then I'm very shortly back in the ditch again. And that makes him sad. But praise God that Christ intercedes for us. And we were chosen even though we were rebels and dead in our sin. And now we have the Holy Spirit to quicken us and teach us and guide us. So if my people would listen to me, God says in verse 13, this is God's response to Israel's disobedience. If only my people would listen to me, and Israel would follow my ways, then I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. All those things that we're afraid of, all those people we're afraid of, all those situations we're afraid of, all those failures we think we're going to have, if only we would listen to God and trust him, they wouldn't matter anymore. Because we can trust God to take care of them. And that's what he's saying here. Israel was constantly being attacked. And so I'm sure they had a rational reason for being afraid. But they couldn't do anything to protect themselves. Going down to Egypt, getting chariots and horses, that wasn't the answer. All they had to do was trust in the Lord, and he would quickly subdue their enemies. And that's what Dean's been saying on Sunday. When that final battle comes and Jesus steps in, it's going to be over before it started. That's kind of the picture of what Asaph's talking about here. You want victory against your enemies? Trust the Lord. You're worried about this thing? Trust the Lord. You think you're going to fail? Go to the Lord. Trust him. Because you can only succeed if you're doing that. Even if you succeed in that other venture, but the Lord wasn't with you, you didn't really succeed at all. So there are those people in verse 15 who will pretend that they've submitted. These are the same people, I believe, that have that heart idol that nobody else can see. And they make a pretense, like the Pharisees, of doing all the right things. But it's just pretend. It's just for show. We read about those people last time from Psalm 78:36 when I spoke. And their judgment is eternal. Contrast that with the eternal covenant for those who trust in the Lord. Those who disobey the Lord have eternal judgment. So whatever choice you make, it's going to be an eternal choice. You're either going to have the eternal covenant of provision from God, or you're going to have the eternal judgment of God. But in conclusion, God's people are those who listen to his voice and obey him. Read about that in John 10:23, where he talks about, I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. And what does God promise he's going to do? Well, he's going to feed Israel with the best wheat, the choicest grain, the fattest ear of grain, and satisfy you with honey from the rock. They were all about getting water from the rock. He's going to give them honey out of a rock. God provides unimaginable benefits to those who trust and obey Him. As believers, may we never forget that Christ is our spiritual rock from whom we may receive the fullness of life. So, a very challenging psalm for me, because it's always hard to put total and complete trust in the Lord. When you start thinking about it, you realize how much you fail. But the Lord is gracious. And when you do repent, when you do listen to Him, He will provide you with everything that you need. Any questions or comments? So just looking